I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. Have you ever heard it said, with regard to the reading of Scripture, that when you see a therefore, see what it's there for? You ever heard that? It sounds a bit corny, I know, but it's actually very sound advice. Because that word is clearly a connecting word, and therefore it's only right to see its connection. And oftentimes, usually it points to a logical deduction or conclusion from what has been said, even the practical application of Bible doctrine. And we won't turn there, but in Romans 12, that's certainly the case. When Paul there writes in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that therefore is there for what has been said in the first 11 chapters, how having demonstrated man's case in sin and under God's wrath, here's the good news, here's the gospel, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, here's the nature and blessedness of that salvation, here's God's dealings with Jew and Gentile so as to have mercy on all kinds of sinners. And then Paul, in chapters 1 through 11, having given hardly no application, then takes this deep breath, as it were, and says, therefore, in verse after verse, in chapter 12 and even following, he gives the application that there is there, that therefore is there, because here's the practical application. We could demonstrate the same thing, much the same in Ephesians, how in the first three chapters you've got lofty truths having to do with our salvation and that one new humanity, Jew, Gentile, joined together, much emphasis on the church, but there's no application really in those first three verses, no commands, exhortations, and the like, the first three chapters rather. But then chapter 4, verse 1, well, again, Paul takes that deep breath and there it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, say to you, and we have much in the latter chapters, though there's much doctrine there, yet it's especially a call to live in light of these glorious truths of our salvation, of Christ's love for the church, etc. Well, I say all that to introduce again our study here in 1 Corinthians 15:58, because much the same can be said with that. Notice the opening word, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore. And he follows with application, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is said that therefore follows on the heels of what he had just written in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the victory that is ours, therefore live this way. And the victory to which he refers clearly in this chapter is that victory we have over death and the grave through Jesus Christ. Back up to verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, which is a quote from Isaiah 25. In the very language there, swallowed up, is used in a number of places in the Old Testament of enemies being conquered and destroyed. And that's what he's here saying. In fact, that's what he says in verse 26. Death, that last enemy, is going to be destroyed by Christ. And whereas death now swallows men up, as it were, it overcomes them. Well, he's saying, no, God is going to overcome that by setting people free from the power of death, even the grave that holds those bodies. And this happens when we are raised from the dead, and it loses all of its power, even that which is now exercised over the Lord's people, when they also would die. He follows in verse 55, another quote from the Old Testament, now from Hosea, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And it's kind of like a taunt. You know, here's this guy that's just been whooped, right? Yeah, you're so high and mighty. You think you're so, yeah, now look at you. Now see where you are. Well, that's something of what is being said here. Yeah, come on, death. You know, so high and mighty, huh? Where's your victory now? Where's your sting now? And then Paul goes on to show something of that saying that the sting of death, that which makes it so painful and deadly and horrible, he says it's sin in verse 56. How death entered in and began its rule over mankind when Adam fell. Earlier in this chapter, he's talked about that. And Adam, all died when he fell, we fell, and therefore all sin, death came on all. Paul developed this length in Romans 5:12 and following. And as I've said, after we die, even though the Lord's people, it's true that even there, death will hold our bodies, even God's people. Now, he says here in verse 56 also that the strength of sin is the law. And what he means simply by that is God's law condemns us all, right? And standing before God's law, it stops every mouth. What can we say? We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. Well, the law that we've all broken, it's not simply, well, what Adam did. Yeah, that plunged us into condemnation with him. But then we've amended it by our own sin. And the law exposes that, even that the very best we do, our righteousnesses, they're as filthy rags, something unclean before God, that all by nature are children of wrath, because all by nature are sons of disobedience, as we can see there in Ephesians chapter 2. But then verse 57. There's this hope for sinners. Those who deserve not only physical death, but everlasting death, everlasting damnation. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the us there obviously speaks of those who are saved by Christ, not all humanity, but all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this victory has to do with our resurrection. That's the obvious context, when body and soul are reunited. But clearly, the victory goes beyond. It includes more than that, because the idea is Jesus triumphed over death's cause. What brought death in? Well, it was sin. We've already seen that. Adam fell, we fell. Adam died, we all die in Adam. But sin's sting is removed, and the law is satisfied by the Lord Jesus, as it were, undoing what Adam had done. Again, Romans chapter 5, Paul says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. That's Romans 5:19. And it points to the fact that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Theologians use the language of passive and active obedience. Are you familiar with that? You've heard that kind of language? Passive obedience, active obedience of Christ? You ever heard that language? You know what that means exactly? Well, just a quick thumbnail of it. By passive obedience, it speaks of what Jesus experienced in obeying the Father in submitting to the law's penalty. We had broken the law, and therefore there's that just penalty for sin. Well, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or earlier here, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He removed sin and guilt by bearing the just penalty of the law in the place of sinners. That's the passive obedience. Actually, the word passive might be a bit of a misnomer, because he was very active in laying down his life for sinners. Remember, he said that, no one takes it from me, I lay it down to myself, there in John 10. But he was passive in the sense that he received and that he bore sin's penalty, all that the law required as that substitute for sinners. But now by active obedience, well, that means living that perfectly righteous life, born under the law, and he lived perfectly under the law, obeying it always, fulfilling the law and all of its requirements, not only that he might be that perfect substitute to die in the place of sinners, but also to secure a perfect righteousness for us, justification, that it should be credited, as it were, to our account, that imputed righteousness. When Paul writes in Romans, here's the gospel, I got some good news, there's a righteousness apart from the law that comes from God, was that which was wrought by Christ, his passive obedience and his active obedience, is ours by faith in him. Remember how Paul says, this is what I want. I want a righteousness, not of my own doing, not of my own law keeping, but rather that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, that's then credited to our account, imputed to us. Well, the result of Christ's passive and active obedience, or active and passive obedience, if you want to stick with it chronologically, is this victory that Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians 15. Victory over death. Victory over the grave at last, especially as sin's penalty. You recall that those in sin, death is really only the beginning of that penalty. It leads to the second death. As death holds them, it holds them to judgment day, and then Revelation 21, that which is called the second death, that eternal punishment. But for all those who have been saved by Christ, the law is satisfied, death's sting removed, and therefore at last, death must even let go of our bodies. And that's that taunt. Yeah, death, come on. Where's your sting? Where's your victory now? No. Christ has secured it. Now, Paul, in fact, elsewhere boldly tells us that not even death can separate us from the love of God that's ours in Christ. In fact, in a very real sense, death ushers us in to the very presence of Christ, to a fuller and more glorious experience of that love of God in Christ. And then that happens immediately upon dying, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But then, in due course, the body and soul are reunited. And not just are we raised from the dead, but as Paul has even said here in 1 Corinthians 15, we will bear the image of Christ. We will be glorified. Philippians chapter 3, given a glorious body like unto his glorious body, fully suited to be glorified together with him. When we see him, we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. And therefore, we will be fully suited even physically to be joint heirs, sharing in his blessedness forever. Well, this is what Paul refers to. This is what Paul includes here. He talks about, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious truth. Bible doctrine. And yet it's written to us all. It's not just for theologians. But it's in light of that, then, that great victory and all that that involves, that Paul then says, therefore, here is how we are to respond. Here is how we are to live in light of this great Bible doctrine, in light of this victory that Christ has wrought. We're to be steadfast, that is to say, steadfast in this truth, really believing what is true, solidly resting on God's word and Christ's work, even to the point, he says, of being immovable, so fixed and firm that even in the face of opposition and shifting winds and the like, no, we can't be moved. Obviously, that's not speaking in our own strength, but rather by God's enabling grace in Christ. It's sought, it's received, and here we stand immovable. But as we've seen in the past in looking at this text, that doesn't mean a sedentary lifestyle. Well, here I am. I'm staying put. I'm not budging a bit. Yeah, there is that not budging a bit. Oh, but wait a minute. Right along with that, you see again these words at the end, or rather on end, the next words there in verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Therefore, in light of this great victory that Christ has wrought, his death, his life, his righteousness imputed to us, that great victory we have over death, over sin, all that made for this, therefore live this way, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's the logical conclusion. There's the practical application. As your response to this truth, do this. Now, we've looked in the past couple of weeks at something of what is meant by the work of the Lord. We saw it in the broad stroke, the big picture. As the word always is very appropriate here because it is basically all of life lived to God's glory, lived under His Word. And there's no vacation, there's no retirement. When Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, they see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. He's talking about what we do in our day-to-day routine, all of our interaction with people. Well, that is the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, more than once, Paul talks about remain in that place where you are when He calls you. The idea is you're Christ's slave right there in that context. Or we saw it in Colossians 3:17 about all we do in word or deed, all in the name of Christ, under His authority, for His glory. And then he picks on slaves in particular. He says, you're a slave. You're serving an earthly master. No. See the bigger picture. You serve the Lord Christ right there, fulfilling your God-given responsibilities, living by His word, letting your light so shine right where He has put you in His providence. You are doing the work of the Lord. But it's not just doing the right thing. It's doing it for the right reason, to glorify and honor Him out of love. Well, that's the work of the Lord, as much as that which Paul himself and Timothy were engaged in. You got that? It's interesting that this same language Paul goes on to use to apply to Timothy and himself in just a few verses later. Come to verse 10 of chapter 16. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Now, is Paul drawing a radical shift here in this? We really do the work of the Lord. You not so much, but we really do the work of the Lord. Brethren, he just got to writing to all of us and saying, all of you, in response to Christ, his victory that he secured for us, you do the work of the Lord. Timothy's doing the work of the Lord. I'm doing the work of the Lord. Well, you're also to always abound in the work of the Lord. Just as surely. Not doing the same thing as Paul and Timothy, right? Yeah, okay. Different spheres of labor. We got that. But the point is, just as surely as Paul, just as surely as Timothy, that they were doing the work of the Lord, so we are called no less to live out those God-given responsibilities, because that's what Paul was doing. That's what Timothy was doing, living out our God-given, fulfilling our God-given responsibilities right where we are to the glory of God. That is the work of the Lord just as surely as Paul's work and Timothy's work, etc. And is that how you see yourself? And what you do in your day-to-day routine, your activities for the honor of God? Well, brethren, we should so see it, because that's what it is. It's the work of the Lord. And what an honor and what a privilege and what dignity that gives to all of life. That homemaker, that guy in the factory, that student, whatever the case is, to the glory of God, doing your God-given responsibilities, it's the work of the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven, as he here calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, privilege, right? Honor, dignity. But does that mean it's always easy to always be doing the work of the Lord, even always abounding in it? Paul didn't find it easy there in 1 Corinthians 16, immediate context. He says there are many adversaries. Now, he didn't give up. He kept on pressing on. There are many adversaries, therefore I'm going to remain on. But the point is, he didn't find it easy. And so too, we may not face Paul's adversaries, but surely we do face that which makes hindrance difficult in our day-to-day routine. In that we must be told to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It means we can fail to do so. It's not automatic. In that, as we've seen in Romans 12:11, we're told to be not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That means we may be lagging, that we may not be zealous, that we could be lazy or distracted or too busy or simply frittering away our time. And therefore, he says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And there's also a reason why the Apostle Paul twice wrote, do not be weary in doing good or in well-doing. Evidently, it's possible to become weary or to be discouraged, especially if we're not seeing results or we're facing disappointments and the like. Or maybe it's felt weakness or a sense of ineptitude or even a perceived limitation in opportunities. I mean, what can I do? After all, look at me, my job, my situation. Like a first century slave. What can I do? I'm owned by somebody else. Or like the Apostle Paul with that thorn in the flesh that we prayed about in 2 Corinthians 12. This thing's hindering me from doing what I want to do by way of bringing honor to Christ. We can be dissuaded by difficult circumstances, like a first century slave. What am I doing? Well, Paul says, no, you're serving the Lord Christ. We face opposition in the world. Persecution, resistance at the very least, maybe the fear of persecution, but maybe actual persecution, subtle or even more overt. Yeah, what's wrong with you, man? What a fool you are to be talking to me about this stuff. Then Satan, the word, the very name Satan, it means adversary. I would think we can include him under it since we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And then there's this matter of our own remaining corruption. Doesn't that hinder us? Has a propensity to make us selfish, self-serving, self-seeking. Ease is far easier than always abounding in work. Or we bring ulterior motives. And then seeing our own sin, well, then we find ourselves saying, well, now who am I to try and do anything? Who am I to serve the Lord? Who am I to try and help anybody else? If I give opportunity right now and say, okay, I'd like you to just kind of shout out, don't do this, but just shout out certain hindrances that you face, that Christians generally face, in always abounding in the work of the Lord. I suspect that if you weren't shy, you would be able to come up with a number of things beyond this quick list that I've run through here. It's not always easy. Our own experience shows that. Scripture verifies that. But even so, brethren, it's for us to obey, always abounding in the work of the Lord, living to His glory in all that we do. And again, Paul wrote this because it's not automatic. You know, he's not having to tell us, blink your eyes and take a breath. Oh, we do that anyway. He recognized failures. He recognized difficulties. And in fact, here in this immediate context, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us two powerful motivations. You got that? I'm telling you what to do. But I want to stir you up and keep you stirred up. I want you to stir your own self up. And so he gives us two powerful motivations. Now please understand, he didn't have to do that. I mean, here's the obligation. You do it. Here's what God has said. It's in His Word. Then get on with it. Or for that matter, Paul himself had already written about whose work it is. It's the work of the Lord. The Lord from heaven. The Lord of glory. Come on. See what's important here. Earlier, he had written, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price, glorify God in your body and spirit. No more needs to be said. And yet, as I say, in this immediate context, Paul gives us two motivational arguments, if you please, two powerful motivational arguments, helping us here in obeying these very words, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What are they? First, gratitude. Again, notice the words there in verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, do this. Out of thanks to God. Now, obviously, brethren, we're commanded to be thankful, to express that thanks repeatedly. Our daily bread, that's the reason. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And therefore, when we're told, even in Ephesians 5, we looked at it at the Valentine's banquet last night, you know, for always and for all things, giving thanks. Gratitude shouldn't be only limited to giving thanks. It should include verbal expressions to God, but it should be shown in how we live. But if that's so with regard even to our daily bread, how much more should we thank God and show our gratitude for such spiritual mercies, every spiritual blessing in Christ, and especially that which is here at hand. Here's this great victory. We're going to die if the Lord tarries. We're going to be buried. But we're going to be raised. When you see that, therefore, see what it's there for. Here's this great victory that is ours over the grave because of Christ's great victory over sin, having met all the law's requirements. And in response to that victory that he has secured, you now respond with gratitude, thanks be to God, and showing that gratitude by always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see the connection there? And you see what motivation it is? Grateful, motivated to serve by the fact that you're going to be raised from the dead. Your body and soul are going to be reunited if you die before the Lord comes. Grateful and motivated by the fact that you'll not only be raised from the dead, you're going to be glorified. You're going to bear the image of Christ, a body like in His glorious body. That eternal blessedness that is ours as His joint heirs. Are you truly grateful for that? That this is your future? That though you may die, yet you know you will live? Are you truly grateful for that? Are you? It's our future, brethren. Grateful and motivated by how it is that this is so. How we now have that victory, that God gave it to us in grace, and He did so by sending His only begotten Son into this world, who lived that perfectly righteous life, and then bore our sins in His own body on the tree, was raised from the dead, and now lives to lay hold upon sinners like us and save us to the uttermost. Christ saves and Christ keeps. He loses none. He raises him up the last day, and it's certain. That victory, even for sinners like us, altogether and entirely certain because of Christ. Well, are you grateful for that? I know my propensities. I know how prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, as the hymn says. And yet He keeps us. You are grateful. When the Bible talks about giving thanks, it means verbally giving thanks. We ought to do that. We ought to worship and adore for this victory, as well as for God's glory in and of Himself. But brethren, not just verbally giving thanks, to show it by how we live. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, really believing this truth, standing firm in it, but then living it out. Living to God's honor day by day, right there in your routine, with a zealous gratitude. What you do in word or deed, you do in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, Colossians 3:17. And we do so not to earn something. Oh boy, this will get me. No, we do it as an expression of thanksgiving, as the response to God's great grace to us. Right? You see how that should be? What do you face by way of hindrance? Ah, but look what Christ has done. And therefore give much thought to that, of who He is, of what He's done, who He is to us as our blessed Redeemer. And therefore be steadfast and think much about your future. You know, when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 about this body of our humility being transformed to be like in His glorious body. He says that in the context of, and we're eagerly looking for Him. Or Romans chapter 5 verse 2 talks about how we now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, our eternal hope that we have in Christ. We now rejoice. These things are to be that real to us, that controlling in our thinking. This body raised and glorified, everlasting blessedness with God in Christ. His servants shall serve Him and will see His face. And this is your future. Brethren, give much thought to that, and especially give much thought to how that is your future. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. No, it's all of His immeasurable grace. When Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, rightly so, because this truth to which we're to respond in gratitude is always the same, right? It doesn't change. This truth stands. Well, therefore, show your gratitude, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whatever you face, whatever hindrances, rather recognize, no, but look what reason I have for thanksgiving. Are you compelled? Are you driven by that? Are you? Brethren, we ought to be, and we ought to be more so, I'm sure. My God, help us. Conscious effort. We're commanded to give thanks. It's not just a, yeah, if it happens to flow out of you. It's a deliberate recognition of what is true, and then responding with thanksgiving, not only verbally, but in how we live. How thankful are you for your salvation? What are you doing to show it? My God, help us. Always abounding. Well, that is motivation enough for the work of the Lord, isn't it? I mean, if we just stop right there and say, well, Paul, of course, I see what you're saying. And then these hindrances and even my own remaining corruption, what's that compared to the gratitude that I should be showing? But Paul doesn't stop there. Because as you know, at the end of verse 58, he follows with these words. Notice again, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, absolutely knowing, utterly convinced, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your work, your doing the work of the Lord, is not for naught. Okay? It's not for nothing. The word in vain here, it's earlier in this chapter translated empty. The word means something like without effect or to no purpose. And Paul is here assuring us that that's not the case with your labors. What you do by way of the work of the Lord, it's not without effect. It's not to no purpose. Rather, it will have a very good effect. How so? Well, there's actually more than one way that these words could be understood. Both of them are true. Paul could be affirming that our labor in the Lord will not be empty, will not be in vain, but rather it will be used of Him to secure good ends. That though we're feeble, often failing, though we're weak and weak-kneed, yet even so, God will use what we do to unfold His purpose, to get honor for His name, to further Christ's kingdom in the earth, and He will be pleased. The word acceptable is used with reference to our service in Romans 12:1, Hebrews 12:28. It's acceptable to Him. He's pleased with that. Your labor will not be in vain in that sense. And brethren, isn't that reason to labor on, to abound always in expectation of God's blessing? Though that is true, and though that is a powerful motive, that really, I think there's another motive, another argument, another understanding of these words that better fits the context. He's saying our labors will not be for nothing, but those labors will be rewarded at last. He's here talking about our eternal future. He's been talking about death. And if the Lord tarries, we will die, right? I mean, that's not late breaking news. If the Lord tarries, we will die. And isn't it true that non-Christians, worldlings, often at least, think that we as Christians, we live and we die in vain? You know, think of some of the martyrs, those burned at the stake, or those beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And the world would look at them as fools. They lived for nothing and look, they died for nothing. Well, on a lesser degree, you may have friends, relatives, unconverted workmates. They look at you as a bit of a fool. You're wasting your life. You live for nothing. You'll die for nothing. Brethren, it ain't so. It's not in vain. Even if we die, living for and serving God in Christ, it's not for naught. It has great eternal benefits. Because death is not our end, and we will be raised and glorified and blessed for our work in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42 that even a cup of cold water given in Christ's name will not lose its reward. You got that? Or Paul writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6. Sorry, not Paul. I'm not sure it was Paul. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Here, these people were waffling. Now, he's assured, after giving that warning of about apostasy, he is assuring them, but I'm convinced of better things, I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. You're saved, and here's why. And I see your labor of love toward God, towards his people, in his name, and he is not unjust to forget that labor. It will have its reward. Even earlier here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, there's talking about official labors, perhaps, gospel labors, but Paul's applying it to all here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And this is set before us again and again, oftentimes even as a motive to keep us at it. Please come to Colossians chapter 3. I've referred to this already. There's a strange statement over in Luke 16. I thought about turning there, but we won't. But I'll mention at least since I've already gone that far. In Luke chapter 16, it talks about us as Christians being wise in our use of earthly goods. And he talks about using our money, basically, so that when we fail, when we die, there will be those who will receive us into everlasting habitations, people who are, it seems, converted with reference to the use of our earthly goods, how it had some lasting effect, and therefore it's that benefit. They're ready to receive you there at last. Well, here in Colossians 3, it's very clear. You know how he's talking to slaves. And again, first century slaves didn't have it so easy. And Paul says, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, he says, verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And the reason is, as he tells us at the end of verse 24, it's because you serve the Lord Christ. Yeah, I'm just a slave. I mean, come on, he's got me doing menial tasks, mundane things. I'm just a slave. You serve the Lord Christ. Work accordingly. But notice what else he has to say. Backing up again, verse 24. Knowing, utterly convinced, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Even in the mundane, menial tasks. Even if that slave owner, that master of yours, is not paying you a plug nickel. When he uses the word inheritance, he's talking about eternal blessing, not something in this world. And he's saying, you slaves, even though there may be hindrances, it's very difficult for you, it's thankless tasks that he has you doing, yet you slaves recognize you serve the Lord Christ, and your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He will reward you. Come on, isn't that what we read here? You will receive the reward of that inheritance. Though perhaps it's difficult. Perhaps you're getting hardly any, if no, benefit, earthly-wise. And yet, you serve the Lord Christ. See, your labor's not in vain. Paul wrote the same in a parallel passage here in Ephesians 6:8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, slave or free. Now, obviously, he's writing that first and foremost to slaves. I'm a slave. What am I going to get? No, no. The Lord will make sure you're not laboring in vain. But in that he adds the words, or free, it shows that he's broadening this out. Not only slaves needed this encouragement, need to think in these terms. Not only did the slaves keep needing to look ahead, but so too with Christians who are free. I'm not owned by anybody. Yes, but you too must recognize your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You got that? Work. Always abounding. It's not in vain. Please come to the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We looked some time back at the whole matter of rewards, three studies on that. I would just remind you that any rewards, they're all of grace. It's not earned in that sense, because anything we do, it's the result of His work of grace in us. And anything we contribute is imperfect at best. And furthermore, any reward we get far, far, far surpasses our labor. We got that. But even so, the idea of eternal benefit is set before us as a motivation for service again and again. Notice John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And when he says, if anyone serves me, he's not talking about, now if there's one among you, you'll be a preacher. That's not what he's saying. Back at verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, he's talking in terms, following him simply means living the Christian life. Anyone follows me, he says here, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Live the Christian life. And there, serving him day by day, letting our light so shine, etc., right there in that routine. And when he says that his people, they serve him, and they will be with him, right? That eternal blessedness in his presence. But what does he mean here? When he closes by saying, if anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Now, I suppose it is true in various ways God honors his people in this world. But surely this is connected to when his people are with him. Even when we are in that glorified state with him forever. Even come judgment day and what happens then and thereafter. It's then that his people will be honored for their service. Even all their service for Christ. Always abounding, your labor is not in vain. Even that cup of cold water given in Christ's name, not in vain. It has its reward. Strange words that we find in Romans 2:29 and in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Please come to 1 Corinthians 4:5. I won't turn to both texts, but I will direct your attention. In this very letter in which Paul says, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Paul himself is looking ahead to judgment day in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Romans 2:29 is another that speaks of God giving men praise. Now, brethren, when we read these words about Christ coming and the hidden things of darkness, the counsels of hearts being revealed, you know, we might start to get a little bit antsy with them. Yeah, I know what goes on in my heart. Yeah, I know these hidden things that I've entertained. And I. But thanks be to God for that victory that is ours in Jesus Christ, and our justification in Christ, and that working of His grace in us. So that Paul says, not, and each one's going to be called on the carpet and condemned and chastised. And he's talking about the Lord's people. And he says, each. Then each one's praise will come from God. I suppose it's not unlike Matthew 25. Two servants that traded, and one did better than the other. He had more to work with, and he got more results. And yet Jesus says to both of them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. and each one has his praise from God. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Is future reward desirable to you? To hear that, well done? How desirable is it? Is it enough to now be a driving force in your thinking? What hindrances do you face in always abounding in the work of the Lord? Opposition? Distracted? Thinking you have only limited ability or limited opportunity? And certainly for all of us, there's that Romans 7, remaining corruption. Well, whatever the case, see this motivation. It's set before us again and again. You will be raised. You will be glorified. You will be rewarded. Your labor's not in vain. Brethren, shouldn't this aid us? Shouldn't this keep us encouraged and motivated and pressing on? Well, then recognize and use that motivation. That's not carnal. In addition to that, driving gratitude, Lord, for me. Well, there should also be gratitude for this. That cup of cold water is not without its reward. Let me give another cup of cold water. And even more than that. Well, to further nail this down, I want to close with just some quick observations. First this. Brethren, see, not only here but elsewhere, the connection between doctrine and practice. Doctrine, practice. Therefore, in light of this truth, live this way. See the need to know doctrine. I know I've told you before about church over in, well, here in Southwest Virginia, that we saw years ago on the reader board, no doctrine preached here. And of course they were glorying in that, thinking, I guess, that's divisive, but they were probably more right than they knew. But the point is, no, doctrine is not a bad thing. There's this connection, this correlation, and we're to know doctrine so as to live consistent with doctrine, which simply means live consistent with what is true. More than that, we're to think doctrinally. We're to think in terms of Christ's person and work, even of Adam's fall and Christ's representation, or for that matter, 1 Corinthians 15, even eschatology and our dying and our resurrection and our glorification and our eternal state. Paul's assuming that God's people will know these things and should think in terms of these things, right? Think, know, think doctrine, and treat it for the reality that it is, being mindful of it because we really believe this. Here's what God's word declares about salvation, about Christ, etc. Well, truly believing it, to live it. How's it going with you? Are you thinking doctrinally? It's so easy to fall into living for this world, living like this world, right? Think doctrinally. Learn doctrine. Your Bible. Really believe it. And then respond to it. Therefore, live this way. And I say another observation, especially see and believe this doctrine that Paul set before us here. Our coming resurrection, our glorification, that reward, that eternal state, Christ's victory secured for us. Again, it's too easy to live for things that are seen, just simply the here and now, to live even like the world. And that's why Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Keep reminding yourself, dear brother, dear sister, that we live forever. So as to now live like it. We live forever. Like Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about we're not looking at things that are seen, we're looking at things that are eternal. And you know, the any bit of troubles and trials, tribulations we now are experiencing, they're but light, and they work for us this eternal weight of glory. We walk by faith, he says, not by sight. Well, if the Lord tarries, we will die. But that's not our end, and therefore, how dare we live as if that is our end? You live and then you die. No. No, that, what is it, a sonnet, an adage? Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Well, there's great truth in that. Thanks be to God for the victory he has given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Might God help us. Now, if you've not been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not have that victory over death, that victory over the grave. You right now do not have victory over sin. It holds you as its slave. If the Lord Jesus tarries, you will die. And then what? Well, I can tell you then what. 2 Peter 2:9 says, you will then be held in that disembodied state under punishment until judgment day. And then John 5:29 and elsewhere, your body is also going to be raised. But as we're told in Daniel chapter 12, it'll be to shame and everlasting contempt. It will be a resurrection of condemnation. And you will hear the Lord Jesus say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And as I've said before, if you've never obeyed Jesus, you will certainly obey him come that day. These go to everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. And how will you then prize those things for which you now live? Or those sins that now enslave you and hold you back from Christ? How will you look upon those sins that day? How will you look upon those sins forever? The Apostle Paul, in preaching in Acts 17, and there in Athens, said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through that man that he has ordained. God's appointed a day. Judgment day comes. Christ is the judge. But what kindness in God that he now commands all men everywhere, repent, so as not to be condemned come that day, but rather to see that your labor has not been in vain in the Lord. To know Christ, to have that victory, to be glorified together with him. For him to say, come, ye blessed of my Father, to you that day. What kindness of God to warn sinners. What kindness of God to provide a salvation for sinners. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. And Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Will you have him? Will you believe on him? Or will you perish in your sin and forever, forever know to regret it? My God, grant mercy to your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for that great victory that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. A victory over death and the tomb and the grave at last. But even now, that victory over a sin and the condemnation that was ours before your holy law, that our Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us, that perfect righteousness, having borne the penalty for our sins and having lived out that perfect righteousness that is now credited to us, and we are stand before you as justified in Christ. Well, grant that these truths would be very much in our thinking. Lord, that we would overflow with gratitude that would be seen not only in what we say, but how we live. And grant, too, that we would live with a view to the end, really believing these things that you've revealed in your word. And Lord, that you would give us all necessary grace, that we'd be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.